Good morning. We're going to be in Isaiah 45. Yes, Isaiah 45. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, good morning, Lord. Lord, we hallow your name. We are grateful, Lord, to gather here in your name this morning, Lord. We love you. And Lord, as I come to bring the word, Father, I just pray, Lord, God, as the apostle says, he says, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Father, help that be true this morning, Lord. Just speaking from sincerity from God in the sight of God. So, Lord, I just pray, God, for clarity of mind. I pray that the glories of your plan of salvation, the glories of your truth will shine through and hit home to everyone in this room, and that we would know, Lord, what you've called us to do, what you've commanded us to do, and what you have done for us. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, I have some friends who own really nice cars. All right? Family members, not close friends. And, you know, sometimes someone gets a car that's so nice, and you come over, and they, like, really want to show it off. So, you're, like, looking at it. They're telling you all about it. You're like, wow, this is a really cool car. You know, look at the wheels. Those are cool wheels. And so at some point, you're like, well, can we get in the car and drive it? Can I actually, like, use the car? And they're like, no, absolutely not. No, it's to look at, you know? Even though it was created and designed for a purpose, even though it's glorious, there's just a lack of sense in the person who's owning it because he doesn't realize that this car was created to be enjoyed, to be driven. Another kind of example of what I'm talking about here is if you guys have seen the Lego movie, the villain in that movie is super glue because the kid, he wants to play with the Legos. He's like, these Legos are for us to play with. Like, this is a good thing. But the villain, he's like, no, this is all to be glued together and to just be stagnant. So, you know, the message, well, I mean, I'm not saying it's the message of the movie, but one of the messages of that movie is that, look, these things were, you know, it's just common sense. It's like an obvious thing. Okay, this toy, this world was created to be lived in, to be inhabited, to be enjoyed. And so we're going to see today in our text that God kind of makes this common sense statement where it's like, I created the world to be lived in. I didn't create the world to be formless and void, to be a dark place. I created it to be inhabited. A more in the church example, more Christian illustration of this is, I know some friends they went to seminary, they got the 4-year degree, and they graduate, and I'm not hating on them, but I'm just saying they go and they work at a coffee shop, or they go and they do something that isn't ministry. And just thinking, like, from a practical perspective, why would you go spend all this time and money and effort to get this degree if you weren't going to use it? You could have learned this stuff online for free if you wanted to, but why did you go, you know, spend thousands and thousands of dollars to not actually use it? Get in the car and drive. So that is kind of one of the things that we're going to see today in our text. My purpose today for this sermon is for us to understand the Lord's purpose in relation to his chosen people, particularly in his plan of salvation for the world. So the Lord, today is all about the Lord's purpose, that he created the world with a purpose, and it's going to talk about the many different things relating to his purpose. So we're going to understand that in relation to his chosen people specifically and his plan of salvation for the world. We're going to look at this in 3 points. One, that the Lord's purpose never fails in history. 2, that the Lord's purpose is obvious and not hidden. And 3, that the Lord's purpose is to save the world. And before we review, let me read the text that we are going to be looking at in detail today. So Isaiah 45, 11 through 25. Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things that are to come concerning my sons, and command me concerning the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and commanded all their hosts. I have awakened him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go without payment or reward, says Yahweh of hosts. Thus says Yahweh, the fruit of the labor of Egypt and the prophet of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans and men of stature will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even dishonored, all of them. The craftsmen of idols will go away together in dishonor. Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or dishonored to all eternity. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a formless place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in a formless place. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They do not know, who carry about their graven image of wood and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and draw near with your case. Indeed, let them take counsel together. Who has made this heard from of old, and who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh, and there is none other besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, the seed of Israel will be justified and will boast. It's amazing. So let's, you know, we got a lot of text to cover today. Let's review what we've covered so far. All right, so I want to say this about the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is amazing. All right, this is an amazing book. And I will just say that, you know, if you were to play a symphony for a rock, the rock would not appreciate the symphony, you know, because the rock is stupid. But the symphony is still genius. So I'm saying, let us as a congregation not be like a rock. So I'm saying that, you know, it's kind of known that genius on the part of the author requires some genius on the part of the listeners to appreciate. So I'm just saying, as Peter would say in the book of 1 Peter, let's gird up the loins of our mind. Let's strap on. Let's buckle up, because this is such a glorious book and we want to appreciate these glories. So as we've started at 44 or at 40, I'm just going to walk through some of the ideas that we have covered so far. So we know that this prophecy is one long section. This is like one continuous. It's not really easy to break it off into individual sections. It's one long prophecy where God is going through different topics, different themes, developing them, coming back to them, leaving them, coming back to them. And he is the grand theme of this prophecy is God and his relationship to his people, Israel, from the beginning of the world through the end of time. You know, his purpose in creation and salvation. So he's spoken of how, you know, Israel is to be comforted. Her chastisement is ended. The Lord's arm is coming to rule, the arm of the Lord. God is continually establishing his dominance, his sovereignty, that he establishes rulers, he deposes rulers. He's in control of all things. He's continually upbraiding and chastising those who choose idols, those who are they're abominations. They choose stupid, you know, he's constantly mocking idolatry. You know, there's that long section in 44, which is, I think, just hilarious, where he's just goes into detail about the one who makes an idol, you know, takes half of the wood, makes a fire out of it, burns it, then the other half he, you know, cooks a sandwich, and then, he takes some of it and he makes a god and bows down to it. That's three halves. So, yes, he establishes and deposes rulers. He speaks much of Israel, his chosen servant, his chosen people, whom he has called. And you can see basically that Israel, if you're paying attention, you see that Israel is his chosen servant, his elect people, whom he is calling forth from all the ends of the earth. He is creating Israel. He is establishing Israel to be his witnesses, to be his vehicle for the knowledge of God to disperse throughout the world. So he has gathered them, Israel, Jacob, his servant, Abraham, the seed of Abraham. God is, he's speaking to them. He's promising them that look, they that he's going to refine them, that those who are hypocrites, you know, he's going to sift away, but the seed of Abraham will be preserved, and more so, as we will continue to see throughout the prophecy, that God will promise that this seed, this, you know, the seed which goes back to the promise of Abraham, this will be preserved as God calls, it will continue through the far off peoples whom God will call and assemble into this group of people. So this servant is also called the servant of the Lord, who in 42, we see he promises he's going to put the Spirit upon. This is the messianic passage, right? He says, you know, I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or raise out his voice, right? He will establish justice in the earth. The coastlands will wait for his law. So this is this promise about the servant, which the New Testament explicitly applies to Christ, okay? So we see that this servant is the vehicle for the conversion, the covenant for the world. Yet we also see that the servant is called deaf and blind in the same chapter. So he says, "Hear you deaf, and look you blind, who was blind but my servant, or as deaf as my messenger." And so what I'm telling you is the way that you should view the servant is a corporate entity. It's the same way we think of the church. We think of the head of the church. Christ is the head. There is the body. And this is a necessary way to account for basically the way that the servant is spoken of. We'll eventually see that the head of the servant is cut off as a propitiatory atonement, that the head of the servant is the one who is sent forth to gather the body back to himself. So that being said, as the body of the servant, we identify with the head. His mission is our mission. We are also trying to, we are walking in his power, leading forth justice to victory. All right, we covered last week, the miracle of Cyrus. And, you know, I might have some failings as the way I can communicate. It's a lot of information, historical information with Cyrus, but it is just an absolute miracle as God is continuing in this prophecy to say, I call forth the ends from the beginning. I declare the ends from of old. He gives a very specific, historically verifiable proof, a source. He's saying, listen, it is I who say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And God, he predicts the birth of a ruler who has not been born. He predicts that he will have a successful military conquest across the entire world, which he does, and that he will be the one who sends forth Israel to go back to the land, to rebuild the temple. God predicts, basically, that Cyrus is going to do all these things by name, in detail, and which do happen in, like, so not only in sacred history, but there's also plenty of evidence that I tried to show you in secular history that also is corroborating this miracle, basically. Right. So he's given this proof, and so this pagan ruler who didn't even know, you know, there's debate over whether Cyrus toward the end of his life became Yahwist, as they a Christian in the Old Testament before they knew Christ. But during the time when he was doing the things that he was doing, he didn't know. He was a total pagan, and that led to, as well, God saying that this was so cool when I found this out, that he's saying that, so Cyrus is from the Persian nation. The Persians had this religion where, you know, there was one God who was good, one God who was evil. The good God tried to do good. The evil God tried to do evil. And when evil things happened, it was the bad God getting a leg up on the good God. But the Lord says, when he's speaking in the immediate context of Cyrus, he says, I am Yahweh, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So he explicitly says, now again, that word calamity is the same word that we would translate evil. But translating it calamity makes sense. It's not saying that he commits evil, but he's saying that when bad things happen in the world, it's the Lord is sovereign over that. He's not being, mm-hmm. you know, tripped up. He's not being thwarted. Mm-hmm. That's something that the Lord is sovereign over, and, you know, that leads right into, woe is the one who contends with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Woe to the one who's the clay who says to the potter, what are you doing? Or to the thing making, or to the thing which is being made. He's saying, woe to the pot who's got sass towards his maker. Woe to the one who's saying, why are you making me like this? Or to the child who's saying to his dad, why did you give birth to me? I don't like you. It's just an absolute impudence and insolence. That makes no sense. And so that's where we left off. That's where we stopped. And so again, as this is a one long prophecy, I'll say that there really was not a clear place to end last month and start this month. So you'll notice it kind of just bleeds right on through. So we'll start with, so again, we will see today in our text, the Lord's purpose never fails in history. His purpose is obvious and not hidden, and his purpose is to save the world. So, all right, verse 11. Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, who formed the things to come. Ask ye me on account of my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. So some of your translations probably say, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. The word is command. So if you see in verse 12, he says, and I commanded all their hosts. It's the same word. So it is a bit of like a strange thing that God is saying to his people. He's saying, command him through prayer. So commanding, in the meaning, I believe in this context, it means giving one authority over anything or person. So God is telling his people, he's saying, entrust me with your life. Give me charge over your life. Entreating him boldly, expecting him to fulfill his word. Entrusting and committing the work unto God. So it is a bold entrusting unto the Lord, saying, I have nothing left in me. I give it all to you. But I'll say Ian Bounds in his book on prayer, he makes a lot out of this verse. And it's very interesting the way that God says, command ye me concerning the work of my hands. So do you boldly expect in prayer? I mean, just to start off applying that, when we are praying to God, there is a way that as one of these children, when they become a toddler, I saw a child in the Terrible Twos yesterday, and the child just has this impudent, like, he just expects. He's like, Mom, feed me, you know? Like, I expect you to feed me. I expect you to do this. So I'm saying, you know, obviously we want to transfer that without the sinful attitude, but just the expectation that God will do what he has promised to do. So boldly expecting in prayer. So, of course, right, we, you know, there's sinful things we can pray for, right? Part of what is, you know, the Bible speaks of letting your mind be renewed so that you understand and can discern the will of God, so that our prayers are in accord with his will. If we're praying in accordance with his will, those are prayers that God delights in answering. You know, if I was to pray for 10 wives and to win the lottery, I don't think the Lord would answer that because it's asking out of lust. It's a wicked thing. So, you know, we want bold prayers, but we also don't want fruitless prayers, prayers out of lust. We don't want prayers which are vain repetitions. That's something that Jesus speaks of, vain repetition, vainly repetitive prayers. These are prayers which lack trust because you're saying, I don't think God can hear me, so let me just ask, you know, again and again and again and again. He knows what you need before you ask him, so trust him. So in verse 12, he says, I made the earth and man upon it. I created my hand, stretched out the heavens, and I command all its host. So the Lord created all these things, right? He is again, pointing to his act of creation. He is pointing that to be, he is worthy. He is, the Lord created all these things. He's worthy to be trusted. So he's commanding his people to seek him and trust him for to that God is the source of their knowledge for history. Then in 13, he moves on. I caused to awake him in righteousness, and all his way I will make straight. So this is again referring back to Cyrus. He says, I've awakened him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go without any payment, says the Lord of hosts. So again, he's saying, he's just elaborating further on what Cyrus will do. And again, this is, Cyrus is going to serve the people of God. He's going to serve God's purpose without even being paid. He's just without bribe, without anything that without payment, without reward. He's just going to do what God wants him to do. The purpose of Cyrus, so this global conquest, this is a world empire change. I mean, we think of the world in a lot bigger terms now, but there was a time when, you know, the map had edges where, like, you couldn't, it's like, what's beyond there? We don't know. So that was the world. And, you know, this was a time when the whole world basically changed hands. So, and the Lord is pointing out that the purpose of this full change of political power is for the purpose of serving God's people. So this little nation, little Israel, even though, you know, Israel's small on the map, this whole landmass, all these different wars that are happening are because of God's purpose with Israel. So we got to think that same kind of way. The things that are going on in this world, the dramas, the different stories that are being told, these are all subservient to the grand story of God and his work in history. So, we have a new statement in 14. Thus says the Lord, the fruit of the labor of Egypt and the profit of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. So, he now promises the little nation, the little Israel, he promises the conquest of the surrounding world. So behold, I would say the post-millennial hope right here, the fruit and labor of Egypt, the prophet of Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains, and they will bow down to you. So the pagan large nations around Israel, who is this tiny little people, the glories of those nations, the pagans themselves will pass over to Israel, to the church, and will be theirs. They will offer themselves up in service. Kings will be the nursing fathers. Mothers, the nursing mothers. You know, they will build up her walls. The Bible says that the foreigners will bring the wealth of the nations into God's people, into God's church. So the scriptures teach, this is a broad principle, that the wicked stores up treasure for the righteous. Amen. Okay, the wicked stores up treasure for the righteous. This is true on a personal level. So when a wicked man is just reaping up treasure, the Bible teaches that in the course of time, that will be transferred to the righteous. Now, if this is true on a personal level, how much more so is it true on the grand stage of histories, nations, peoples? How much more so is it for God's people versus the world? And the Lord will give, well, so Psalm 73, that's one example of this. I won't read the whole psalm, but the psalmist, he feels envy for, he's looking out into the world, he's seeing all this wickedness. And he says that he goes into the temple of God and he understands their end, that their feet are in slippery places. So he recognizes the end of the wicked. The Lord will give to Zion the plunder of nations. The treasures of the nations will come into the house of God. The labor of the pagans and the pagans themselves are promised to be the possession of the church. The church will successfully conquer the surrounding nations. Okay? Yeah, I mean, it's right. Can I get an amen? I mean, like, can you hear that? Listen, the fruit of the labor of I could keep reading it, but I'm just saying, now, this is not, we'll see, this is not a carnal conquering. We're not saying that, you know, we want to put everyone in chains and make them forced laborers. It's saying that there is a, well, as we will see, they will walk behind you, they will come over and change, they will bow down, they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is none else, there is no other God. This is a moral and spiritual conquering. This is the nations recognizing the true source of divinity. So this, you know, this plundering, well, I'll say the meek will inherit the earth. This is a promise that we have explicitly. The inheritance of God's people is the earth itself. It's the new heavens. It's the new earth. It's not just the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan, it functions like a down payment for the whole world. So this plundering, you know, we've seen, I would say, foreshadows ways that this plundering happens in history. We've seen, you know, when Israel came out of Egypt, they took all their goods. But that's, you know, that's not as close as I would say what happened with Rome, where basically the Christian church, the moral revolution of the Christian church is what basically overthrew the secular power of Rome. These are historical things, but again, we are hopeful, again, that what the Lord promises here is still a promise today and is still something that applies to us. It applies to us, and I'm going to prove to you that it applies to us. Well, I mean, I'm just going to further enforce the proof that I've already given that it applies to us. All right. He says, after you, they shall walk in fetters over to you. They will walk in fetters over to you, and toward you they will bow down, and they will pray and supplicate. Surely God, surely within you is God, and there is none other, no God. That's kind of a more wooden translation. But what they're saying is, surely, that phrase, surely God is with you, it's surely God is in you, God is upon you. They're not worshiping the creature. What they're doing is they're recognizing where's the true God. The true God, he's with the church, he's in the church. So when it's saying the pagans will come over and bow down to you, it's saying that they are going to come and recognize that God is with you, and they're going to worship the true God through your service, through your ministry, through your ambassadorship. So all the enemies of God's people will come over to them. The pagans and the Gentiles, they will prostrate themselves before Israel, before God's elect, before the church. They will admit that God is with them, within them. God is in them. This conversion of the enemies of God and their assumption into Israel will be done through the trumpet of the gospel, right? This is not a bloody conquest. This is a conquest of the Spirit of God over the corrupt pagan world. They will bow. So, yes. I understand that. So this text is used in the New Testament. If there's any question about how I'm interpreting this, I will show you Revelation 3 right now. Because Jesus actually, well, you'll see. It's utterly a scandal, really. Revelation 3:9, Jesus says, he says, behold, so speaking of the church in Philadelphia, he says, behold, I am giving up those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and know that I have loved you. So what categories do we need to understand this? How do we need, God is speaking, so in the Old Testament, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, saying the Gentile nations are going to come and bow down to you. All right. In the New Testament, Jesus is speaking to his church and saying that those who say that they are Jews but are not, they're a synagogue of Satan, they're going to come to you, they're going to bow down to you and recognize that I have loved you. You know, these fake Jews, they claim to be Jewish, but they're actually a synagogue of Satan. Okay? And again, this is where we get back to the idea that Israel is more than just an ethnic people group. Israel is the elect of God. Israel is, so God, Jesus takes this Old Testament promise towards Israel, gives it, applies it explicitly to the church, and says that those who might, the Jews that he's speaking of are, it's like the Jews from the book of Acts, the ones who are from the land of Israel, who are constantly persecuting the church. He's saying they're not really Jews. They say that they're Jews. They're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. And then he takes the promise of Israel and applies it to the church. So, again, we're getting back to the seed of Israel that's spoken of in Isaiah 45 is the elect of God. We're going to see, even in this text, the ascension of Gentiles into that seed. And that being basically in a kind of an enslaved state, the Galatians 4 kind of, in a state of tutorship, in a state under the Mosaic system that's going to be brought into a state of liberty where now God is with them, God is dwelling within them. They are the seed and they are free and they are going to carry out these glorious conquerings and promises that God has declared. So take God at his word. Believe him. Believe this. Believe what I'm saying to you. It's true. All right. It's true. Not a lot of people recognize it because it is, you know, well, I don't even, I'm telling you it's true. And, you know, it's I'm trying to show you that it's true. So. All right. So that might, so even the prophet here has a troubled time believing it. So listen, look at verse 15. He says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." So there's a response. I believe what's happening here is there was a response from the prophet saying, you're saying all these wonderful things, but you're a God who hides himself. Because look around. There's what's going on here. So that's what we're talking about. What we have here is a hope, but it is a concealed hope. It is a concealed hope because it sure doesn't look like we're winning. It doesn't always look like these things are actually going to happen. This is a concealed hope. I'm going to teach you a phrase here. In Romans 4:18, Paul says about Abraham, he says, "In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might be the father of many nations according to what had been spoken, so shall your seed be." So in hope, against hope, against what we might see in the world, against the things that are going on, we believe in hope. What does it mean to have faith, right? That if God says to a 99-year-old woman with, you know, dried, she can't give birth, right? He says she's going to be, you know, the father, or Abraham's going to be the father of many nations, the seed's going to come from Sarah. She believes, they believe, in hope, believing against hope. So that's what we have to, that's the kind of hope that we are commanded to have, a hope which is, surely it is under a sea of darkness. There is much darkness in the world, but we still believe. With this bright hope of the future, the prophet here exclaims what we might exclaim today. Surely God is a God who hides himself. Surely he has veiled his hope under an oppression of darkness in the world. Surely we recognize these promises, but how much is that darkness? How long will the righteous be trampled underfoot by the wicked? Surely you are a God who hides himself. That's how the prophet responds to this. In 16, it said, "They are ashamed and also confounded, all of them together. The craftsmen of idols will go away into confusion, into insult, into shame, into dishonor." So this is all the more clear that this is not a bloody conquest with swords and knives. This is a conquest of, this is a moral and spiritual conquest, a conquest of the true religion. So those who are craftsmen of idols, those who put their labor into idols, they will be dishonored. They will be ashamed. But Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or dishonored to all eternity. Israel, which is spoken of as has already been saved, has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation, a salvation of the eternities, a salvation of ages. The heathen will be sent away in shame and dishonored. Israel will be saved because of the connection to the Lord. So there's that contrast given. So now we will see in verses 18 that the Lord's purpose is obvious. He's going to make a common sense, like, this is, the Lord's purpose is obvious. "For thus says Yahweh, the creator of heavens, he is the God, former of the earth, and he is the maker of it. He established it. He did not create her void/formless. What does it say? He did not create it a formless place. He formed her to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, there is no other." So this word formless is, in Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void." Tohu vabohu. It is, he's saying, he didn't create it to be just nothing going on. He didn't create it to be formless and void. So, Canon Plus has this documentary called The Riot and the Dance, and it is a nature documentary. And in this documentary, the documentarian goes on, it's an underwater documentary, so he scuba dives to these, like, northern frigid ocean in the middle of the night, in this crazy remote part of the earth, all right? This place where thousands of years, you know, in the total history of the earth, how many people have really actually been there? So few. And he finds these creatures called the wolf eels, all right? This absolutely wild alien creature. It's like these two eels. They're just the craziest looking things. They, unlike most eels, they stay in a cave. They are like homebodies. They live in the same cave their whole life, and they are married. They have marriages. So they're like, they mate for life. You know, one of them goes out, hunts. The other one stays home with the kids. The other one goes out and hunts. And they're like the freakiest looking things. And I just want to say, all the while World War I's going on, World War II's going on, while, you know, kings are coming, kings are falling, the Black Plague, this whole time, in the part of the earth where no one ever goes, there's two wolf eels having adventures. Like, there's wolf eel marriages that are going on where no one knows, all right? I would guarantee you right now, in the middle of the Amazon, all right, there is an ant colony that is just having, like, the most glorious war. There's, like, intrigue, you know, there's betrayal, there's alliances, it's like Game of Thrones, you know, there's wars and destruction, and no one ever knows about it, except for the Lord. These things only exist because God delights in them, you know? It's like, it's on us, we get to search these things out and discover them, but everywhere we go, you know, we dig to the bottom of the ocean, and it's like, oh, there's this whole ecosystem, there's this whole, it's teeming with life. Mm-hmm. What I'm saying is that God did not create the world to be lame and empty. He didn't create the world to fall apart, all right? He created the world to be full of life. He created the world to be full of grand stories of conquests and defeats. And in our story, in the human story, and really it's the story of, you know, the grand story, there is a scarlet thread that runs through it all, and that scarlet thread is Christ.
Amen.
So, you know, what's going on in this story? God has this grand story, but look, it's our time now. I mean, we are on, it is the time for us now, for the pages of the story, which God has written for us in eternity past, to move out from his mind into the real world. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my substance, my unshaped substance." I wonder if that's tohu vabohu, I'd be curious. "And in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So God writes the end for the beginning. And, you know, we have the honor and privilege of being Christians in a time where there's lots of adversity, there's lots of things to worry about, but, you know, this is our time, this is our story, and we get to be a part of it, and God is with us. He didn't create the world to be boring. He created it with a purpose. He made it to be inhabited. He made it to be lived in, dwelt in, and I believe, so he's created this for his people. It's a creation to be saved. He says, "I am Yahweh, there is none other. I have not spoken in secret. I did not say in some dark land, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in a formless place." So he's not whispered this message under a rock somewhere. All right. He has this doctrine of what he's saying, of his sovereignty, of the difference between the true God and the false God. This is not something that the world is ignorant of. This is not something that there is no evidence for. We talked on Thursday nights about the Red Sea crossing, and then when God split the seas, that all the nations around them knew it. It was not something that the word didn't get out. They're like, oh, the God of the Israelites just destroyed all of Egypt. Like Pharaoh, I mean, not, you know, the strength of Egypt, the armies, like all the men. This is not something God does not speak in secret. In some dark place, he says, he has not said to the seed of Jacob, vainly seek me. He's not hidden his salvation under a rock. He's not whispered it in a void. He's not like someone who cheats in hide and seek, or someone who's like playing Marco Polo, but they get out of the pool and is just being kind of a jerk, you know? Yeah. It's like, you know, they're never going to find it. He's not commanded his people to seek him futilely without receiving a satisfactory response. No, he has shouted his salvation from the rooftops. It's the little children. They're wonderful. All right. So he shouted his salvation from the rooftops. He's declared it openly. He's promised that those who seek him will find him. Romans says his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly perceived. even from the New Testament, it's very clear that the gospel went all throughout the inhabited world. The Roman world was, there's multiple statements where the voice of the gospel had gone out. So it's just, the Lord is not, he's kind of making a common sense argument. He's saying, look, I didn't say, I'm not proclaiming these things in some dark land. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, doing things that are, declaring things that are upright. It's a common sense thing. God is good. He declares things that are good. He did not create the world to be tohu vabohu, but to be lived in. And to be lived in by a saved and redeemed people. So we ought not to fear. Now we're going to see that the Lord's purpose is to save the world. The Lord's purpose is to save the world. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves, and ye come. Draw yourselves near together, survivors of the nations. Do you not know the ones lifting up the wooden image and praying to a God who cannot save? The Lord commands the peoples to assemble together. Draw near, a general call to the survivors of the nations, those who have survived the judgments of God, those who have survived the judgments God has sent upon them, those who are still alive and can listen, those who have ears to hear, the survivors of the nations, those who have escaped to the nations. Do you not know the foolishness of idolatry? Do you not know? Those who carry about a wooden God who cannot save. So then we have a cross-examination here. He says, declare and draw near with your case. Bring forth, right? Come on. Bring it on. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has made this heard from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So we have, again, a similar text to what we saw in 43, very Trinitarian text of the Lord himself saying, I am the only God, I am the only one, I am the Savior. There's none besides me. We all know Jesus Christ is the Savior. You know, do the math. It doesn't make sense, but that's where we get Trinity. So it does make sense. I'm just saying it transcends our creaturely categories. There is one God, one being of God in the three persons, three co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always existing in themselves. So anyway, so the Lord is again just throwing down the gauntlet. There it is. I am the Lord, and there is none besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. And he gives a command to turn. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is not another. A command to turn and repent to the whole world, to all the ends of the earth, to all the ends of the earth. What has come, from what has come before this, from God's continual mocking and declarations of conquering over the Gentile world, it might seem that the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, would think that there is nothing that they can do, that there is nothing that they have no hope to be saved. But the Lord offers a gracious alternative. He says, be saved or be damned, destruction or submission. So the idolaters will go away in shame, but they don't have to be consigned to that fate. Turn and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Turn, they are to simply have no hope in themselves. Have no hope in your false gods. Turn to the true God and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The idolaters will be destroyed. What should the idolaters do? Turn to Yahweh and be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only one. Turn to him. There's no other way. No other way. And then we have a confession. A pledge. The Lord swears by himself. He says, by myself I have sworn. From my mouth a righteous word goes out. It will not return. So this is a true word. The Lord swears. He cannot swear by anything. You know, if we want to take the most serious oath, we swear by the Lord. The Lord can swear by none higher than himself. So he swears by himself. He says, to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every tongue will pledge allegiance. Universal submission. Everyone. Everyone. They will pledge. They will make a confession. They will give an act of homage, of fealty, or allegiance. They will confess. every single one of them. Richard Dawkins, Hitchens, the Saudis, the Nigerian princes, Sikhs, Hindus, Mormons, Muslims, Mexicans, Chileans, Australians, Austrians, both Georgias. Trump, Harris, right? Jack Black, Dana White, big, fat, tall, small, you and me, everyone is going to bow the knee to Christ, everyone. Paul gives commentary on this text in two places. One is the first is in Philippians, we saw this morning. He says that Jesus, you know, because of his suffering, he is highly exalted so that to him, at the name of Jesus, again, further Trinitarianism, but just saying, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Under the earth? What's under the earth? That's the place of Sheol. That's the place of the dead. So even though people die without having given submission to Christ, when they wake up where they are, they recognize who's in charge. They know.
Praise God.
Amen. Because of Jesus' work, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is the only one. Turn to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Everyone will bow. Everyone will confess. They will know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. All right, the other place Paul uses this text is in Romans 14. He says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living." So whether or not you want to take that dead and living as spiritual or physical, it's true either way. He's dead. He's Lord of the pagans. He's Lord of the saved. He's Lord of the living, and he's Lord of the dead. He's Lord of all. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let none of us judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother." So he uses this text as saying, look, because everyone's going to bow, we're all going to stand before God. Therefore, you don't need to judge your brother. You don't need to, you're not your, the one in charge of your brother. He's going to have to answer to Christ. So that's how Paul applies this text in the New Testament. Every knee. We're all going to stand before Christ. We're all going to stand before him. So live out your salvation with fear and trembling. "Idolaters will be put to shame. They will recognize the true God. Either salvifically or in eternity, they will bow after it's too late. They will be ashamed, but they will bow." Again, remember what Jesus, our Lord, said to Caiaphas. He said, on his trial, Caiaphas says to him, "Are you the Son of God?" He says, "I am. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory." From this point forward, you're going to see the Son of Man ascended. And, you know, when did Caiaphas see it? He saw it from that point forward. Caiaphas saw it. Everyone's going to see it. Some will only see it in everlasting damnation. And some will see it in repentance and salvation. But everyone's going to see it. All right. The pagan recognizes. Verse 24. So he says, "They will say of me, only in Yahweh, only in the Lord, are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame." The pagans recognize, the saved man recognizes that only in Jesus Christ is one righteous, is one justified, made righteous. Justify is the verb of righteous. It's like if I righteous someone. So only in Yahweh is righteousness found. Only in him is strength supplied. All those who are angry at the Lord, all those who curse the Lord, who spurn the Lord, when we preach and they're dismissive, they as the psalmist says, "How long, O you sons of men, will my glory become my shame? Will my glory be my reproach? How long will the best thing that's about me, the fact that I'm a child of God, be the thing that you hate the most? How long will you walk in foolishness?" All of them will be put to shame. Verse 25. "In Yahweh, all the seed of Israel will be justified and will boast." This winds up the previous declaration to reveal once again that the true Israel of God is composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, there being no distinction. He calls all the ends of the earth. He says that they will come to him. And then he says, "In Yahweh, all the seed of Israel will be justified." This principle was recognized universally, as any time a foreigner would come to Israel, they were allowed to convert to Israel. So it was a common you know, the it's just a principle of in every admission of a proselyte to the community of the ancient church. And at the change of dispensations, it is clearly and repeatedly asserted as a fundamental law of Christ's kingdom under every variety of form. In Romans 10:12, he says, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him." Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, Israel, heirs according to the promise." Colossians 3:11, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is in all, is all and in all." So I believe that that's, I think that that's what's happening here very clearly. In conclusion, in this, we've seen today, hopefully, that the book of Isaiah is pretty sweet. We've seen that the Lord's purpose never fails. He created and established all his purpose as he is doing today. We've seen also that the purpose of the Lord is obvious. It's just common sense. It just makes sense. The Lord didn't create the earth to give it over to Satan. He didn't create the earth for it to be formless and void, for it to just die and degenerate and turn into nothing. He created it to be lived in, to be established. He glories in life. He glories in stories. He glories in these things. And he didn't whisper his salvation under a rock somewhere where, like, we can't find it. It's been proclaimed from the heavens, from the rooftops. And that the Lord has purposed to save to the uttermost parts of the earth, and there will be a universal, total, absolute recognition of the true Lord. So those who believe because of this, those who believe in the Lord, they will not be put to shame. They will not be dishonored. Everyone's going to recognize. Everyone's going to know. So have faith in him. Repent of sin. Recognize Jesus is Lord. Live in light of that fact. Live by faith. Faith that receives the truth of God and rests the soul entirely upon it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, hallowed be your name. Glory to you, Father. We love you. God, thank you for your glorious word, Lord. Help us, God, live in light of the calling, Lord. Help us trust you and wait on you to establish your purpose in the earth, Lord. I pray that you would bless this church, Lord. Bless the congregation, the individual members, Lord. Please press the word into their consciences, into their hearts, Lord. Help us all see how we can further glorify you and walk in the good works which you have prepared before us, for us, before the foundation of the world. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.